We're rolling to section Matthew 5, 38 through 42. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, I should turn back there and read a little bit of that. You have heard it have been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, Matthew 5, 38. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn them the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also, so forth. We'll get into those more later, I'm sure. Notice that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is an exact quote of Exodus 21, 24, and Leviticus 24, verse 20. Again, I ask, how could an exact quote of an Old Testament verse be a false interpretation of Old Testament teaching? Now, Oscar gave an example of how somebody could do that. He gave two or three. One, he gave Acts 16, verse 31. Notice another one that's similar to that he gave was Romans 5, verse 1. He says that people quote Romans 5, verse 1 to prove faith only. But let's look at that. Therefore, being justified by faith only. Doesn't say that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I still maintain that it's impossible to quote a verse and that only and give a false interpretation. That verse doesn't give you the false interpretation of faith only. It doesn't say that. All this verse tells you, if you just read it, is that a person is saved by faith, that he has to have faith. It doesn't tell you whether or not you have to be baptized or repent. So quoting this verse does not give you a false interpretation, does not give you faith only. Only if you add the word only in there does it give you that. And then that would be quoting it wrong, falsely. So that won't work. You can't quote a verse, and that only with no comment, and give a false interpretation. It's impossible. Now, many brethren get around this passage, Matthew 5, 38 and following, by saying it only refers to personal vengeance. Of course, they just made that up. It doesn't have anything to do necessarily with personal vengeance only, where it says to turn the other cheek. Who said that's only personal vengeance? What year? Can somebody tell me what year in the name of the preacher who first invented that it was only talking about personal vengeance? Did anybody know? What year was that? Was it 1941? 47? Because it's certainly not invented when Jesus said it. He didn't say this is only personal vengeance. This is any vengeance. It's referring to, it's saying you should never retaliate against physical violence. Personal, impersonal, national, like war, any violence, you don't retaliate. It doesn't say personal vengeance, anything. Now, it includes personal vengeance. It includes that. Now, I want you to compare something here. The fact that it includes personal vengeance, it says don't do it. Even Oscar will agree it includes personal vengeance. What did the Old Testament say about personal vengeance? Remember we read Numbers 35 or talked about it in the cities of refuge? Look at Numbers 35, verse 19. That's where it tells you that if somebody killed your brother, you had a right to chase him and try to kill him out of revenge. That's personal vengeance. In the Old Testament, they had personal vengeance. If somebody killed your brother, go get revenge. In the New Testament, Jesus says turn the other cheek. Don't retaliate. You see what Jesus is doing? He's contrasting his teaching, the New Testament teaching, with the verse there. He's doing exactly what he intended to do. He quotes a verse, and he contrasts the New Testament teaching with that. There's nothing wrong with that. Oscar acted like that Jesus couldn't do that even if he wanted to. No, if Jesus wants to quote an Old Testament verse and then contrast his New Testament teaching with that Old Testament verse, then he has the right to do that, and that's exactly what he's doing. The New Testament teaches in Romans 12, verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. So Jesus' new law never authorizes, under no situation, a man to give an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But the Old Testament did clearly. That is a quote. And then Matthew 5, 43 and 44. Ye have heard it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Thou shalt love thy neighbor is an exact quote from Leviticus 19, verse 18. And hate thine enemy is what the Old Testament teaches in passages like Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 4, 6 through 7, Psalms 26, verse 5, Psalms 31, verse 6, and Psalms 139, verses 21 through 22, which I quote reads, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. The Old Testament did teach hate in the sense that these verses in Psalms are talking about. But Jesus says we are not to hate our enemies. It's a change. Jesus is contrasting the new law, his new law, with what the old law actually says. Consider that the Israelites were told by God to destroy other nations in war, even women and children at times. Now, that may not be hate in feeling, but that is hate in action. For example, a good example of hate in action, but not feeling. Proverbs 13, 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. You mean people that don't spank their children, that means they hate them in feeling? No, it doesn't mean they hate them in feeling. It means they're not doing what's best for them. And love, true love, will do what's best for them. They hate them in action. Whether or not the Israelites hated these people in feeling or not, they were actually told by God to hate them in action. Go and destroy them and kill even their women and children. Christians today are to act the very opposite of that. The very opposite of that. I want you to compare 1 Samuel 15 verse 3 in the Old Testament to Matthew 5:44 in the New. 1 Samuel 15 verse 3. God told Israel to now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And then we skip some verses here. They didn't do it all what they were supposed to. They did not kill Agag. So it says down in verse 33, and Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That is hating your enemies, no doubt about it. But Jesus says, instead of doing that, hating your enemies, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. That's the exact contrast that's being made here. Hate of your national enemies, for example, Iraq, whoever, should be replaced with love. Now let's get back to James 5:12, which I mentioned briefly before because I was out of time. In James 5:12, the Bible says, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Now Oscar's version of this would be different if I understand his position. His version of James 5:12 should read like this. Swear seldom, but not by heaven, not by the earth, neither by any other frivolous oath, and make and keep your solemn oaths. That's Oscar's version, but that's not what it says. Swear not by this heaven, earth, nor by any other oath. That means don't swear by any oath, any other oath, period. Now let me give you an illustration similar to my last one. My children watch no TV today. Not Andy Griffith. Not Monday Night Football. That would be a bad punishment not to be able to watch Andy Griffith, wouldn't it, Nick? Not Monday Night Football, nor any other program. Just pass the time by reading a book. Suppose Oscar was told that by his dad when he's about 3 or 4 years younger than me, these TV shows are in our boyhood. Suppose he was told that. But then later he's watched Hogan's Heroes, and Oscar comes up to his dad after he's been told this, and I thought it was okay to watch Hogan's Heroes. You didn't mention that one. I believe it would be time for a spanking, don't you? If his dad had said, no TV today, not Andy Griffith, not Monday Night Football, not any other program, that would be no excuse to say, well, you didn't mention Hogan's Heroes, so I thought you would think it was okay for me to watch that. No, he said, nor any other program. I'm sure you would have gotten a spanking, Oscar, if you'd have done that. If God had wanted to say we were never to swear, not even in a court of law, please tell us how he could have said it any clearer than the way Matthew 5:34 and James 5:12 put it. You can pretend, and you write us a verse out, Oscar, and put it up on the board. Show us how he could have said it to make it clearer than that. Swear not by any other oath. Swear not at all. And then back to Matthew 5. Oscar is presenting to you that my position contradicts Matthew 5:19, where Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. No. Jesus had mentioned in verses 17 and 18 that the law would pass, but not until it was fulfilled. And so it wasn't completely fulfilled, and it didn't pass till his death or there soon thereafter. And then he says, what he's basically saying in verse 19, in the meantime, during those 3 years, anybody that would break the commandments, even the least one, or teach men to break them, that's bad. He'd naturally have to guard against that. If he's telling them, this law is going to pass, people might want to start right then just violating the law. And he's saying, no, hold on, it's not fulfilled yet. Not till it's been fulfilled. During this time, during this 3 years, you can't break any of it. Does that mean that Jesus could never, during his whole lifetime, Oscar, could teach anything that was New Testament law? I don't think you really believe that. In Matthew 5:19, we're talking about, I don't think Oscar believes this argument unless he believes there is no preparatory teaching in all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. None at all. Because if you believe there's any preparatory teaching, any New Testament teaching, then you believe that Jesus violated verse 19 based upon your argument that I say he violated, that my position demands that he violates it. Now, y'all remember John 3:5 where Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit? Isn't that preparatory New Testament teaching? Well, since Jesus was teaching that, does that mean he violated verse 19? What about Matthew 18, where he talks about somebody, your brother sinning against you, and he says, if he does, go to him and try to get him to repent. If he won't, take with you two or three more. And if he doesn't, tell it to the church. Was that during that time, or was that talking about in the future, what I would call preparatory teaching? Well, according to Oscar, if that's New Testament teaching, something off in the future, then Jesus is violating verse 19. No, Oscar, he's already told him that the law would pass when it's been completely fulfilled. During that time, nobody's to violate the law nor teach men to do so. Jesus is not doing that. He's giving them New Testament law, the things that would go into effect when the New Testament law came into effect about 3 years later. Put up, was it number one that I have next, Brent? Now I want to show you that primarily and for the most part in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is giving us New Testament law. Not all of it, but for the most part. Notice in Matthew 4, verse 23, which is three verses before Matthew 5, 1. Three verses before the Sermon on the Mount starts, the Bible says, quote, Jesus went about preaching the gospel. And so Oscar says Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is not the gospel, even though three verses before that it says that Jesus went about.
We're going to try to do exactly what Pat did and just sort of pick up where I left off, so that I also can try to cover all of the sections of Scripture in Matthew 5, 21 through 48. When we finished, we were talking about divorce, and we noticed how that in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, God said that they could only get a divorce for uncleanness or indecency, the Hebrew word erva. As you know, God hated divorce. If he permitted divorce short of fornication, why does he call it treachery against their spouses in Malachi 2, 13 through 16? In Matthew 5, 31 and 32, we talked about Pat's assumption that uncleanness wasn't fornication, equal to fornication. We talked about his second assumption that the adulteresses were put to death. The problem with the Pharisees, if you'll look in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, is that they focused on the legal document and not on the only reason given for divorce, erva, which Jesus explains means fornication. The Pharisees said it was okay to divorce your wife for any reason, as long as you gave her a certificate. Jesus said that it was only okay if she had committed fornication. This is not a new position. There were Jews in the first century when Jesus was teaching who took the position that what Jesus meant, what Moses meant by uncleanness was fornication. Now, where did they get that idea from? But in addition to that, if you'll read Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, you'll see that this is case law. Verses 1 through 3 explain, but neither command nor condone the circumstances under which verse 4 applies. It no more approves of divorce than Exodus chapter 21, verse 27 condones knocking out a slave's tooth. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 24. It says that when a man takes his wife, and it happens that she finds no favor, and then it happens that he writes her this certificate of divorce, and then it happens that she goes and she becomes another man's wife. And then it happens that this later husband also writes her certificate of divorce or dies. Then, if all of that happens, this is what is to take place in verse 4. Her former husband is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. That's case law. Just like in Exodus chapter 21, verse 27, where it says, and if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go on account of his tooth. Now, Pat, was Moses saying here it's okay to go around knocking out as many teeth of your slaves as you want to? Just make sure you let him go after you do it. No, but rather God was saying when this happens, if this happens, it's not right. He doesn't approve of it, but if it happens, this is to be the result. Again, we need to remember that Jesus pronounced a blessing on those who would keep and teach the law of Moses in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 19. He pronounced a woe on those who did not teach the law and the prophets in chapter 5 and in verse 19. After such a blessing and a woe, would Jesus then turn around and correct Moses, or would he more fully explain Moses? How does it read to you? The problem with Pat's position is that Jesus has just expressed his utmost respect for the law. And he told people they shouldn't teach or do, notice not just do different, but shouldn't teach different. And now Pat says, yet he turns right around and he teaches something different. Brothers and sisters, if I said, the old law said you shall not murder, but the new law says, don't hate or be angry, you wouldn't let me get away with preaching like that. You'd take me aside and you'd say, brother, I believe you misrepresented the law. You said the old law says you're not supposed to murder, but the new law says you're not supposed to be angry. But brother, the old law also said you weren't supposed to be angry. Pat has Jesus misrepresenting the law of Moses by only quoting part of it and implying that he's teaching something different than the law of Moses when Pat himself admitted that it's all there in the law of Moses. Now, Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. Indeed, this is a quotation from Leviticus 19 and in verse 12. Indeed, the Old Testament teaches that men must keep their oaths. But not that they only have to keep those oaths which include the words to the Lord, as in Numbers chapter 30 and in verse 2. But as Pat admitted, they had to keep all of their oaths. Psalm 15 verses 1 through 4. The problem with the Pharisees is that they justified themselves. That's what the scripture says. They justified themselves in doing all sorts of things that were not contained in the law of Moses, such as, in this example, breaking their oaths made by heaven, made by earth, made by Jerusalem, made by their heads, made by whatever. The Pharisees justified themselves. You remember the old game you played when you were children. I'll give you my jackknife if you'll give me Reggie Jackson's baseball card. And so you get the card, and then you pull your hands out from behind your back. All my fingers are crossed. I don't have to keep that promise. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Now, how do we know that? We know that because in Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 through 22, we see the exact same thing. We have to read the context. We have to know more about what's going on in the life of Jesus and the Pharisees and who he's combating and who they are. In Matthew 23 and verse 16, Jesus said to them, woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. Look in verse 22. Whoever swears by heaven. Does that sound familiar? That's just what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5 verse 34. Don't make an oath. What kind of an oath? By heaven, or by earth, or by your head, or by any of these other things. In Romans. All right, I'm going to skip ahead to slide 41. God not only permitted vows in the Old Testament, but God commanded vows. In passages like Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, 10 and verse 20, and 12 and verse 11. And not only did he command certain vows to be taken, but he was honored by those vows that were properly made and kept. And I say this so that you brothers and sisters won't get this bad taste in your mouth about vows. Jesus isn't forbidding vows either. But he's forbidding making frivolous oaths by heaven and by earth. He's saying, just do what you say. The servant of God doesn't have to go around taking oaths. He will keep his word. And making an oath for a servant of God doesn't make his word any more valid than if he didn't take an oath. And I know that Pat will agree with me on that. But Jesus isn't talking about taking oaths in a court of law. He's talking about these people who are going around taking these oaths to affirm that what they say is true, and that's unnecessary. James chapter 5, verse 12 is obviously New Testament teaching, but it's condemning the same kind of oath that Jesus was condemning, a certain kind of oath. This doesn't have anything to do with judicial oaths. Jesus said, don't go around swearing by heaven or by earth or by your head. Now, what does that have to do with judicial oaths? In what court of law did anyone ever say, put your hand on the Bible here, now swear by your head, or swear by the hairs of your head? That's not a judicial oath. He's talking about people who are going around making these kind of oaths that are not judicial in nature at all. He's also not talking about serious affirmations of truth. Paul made serious affirmations of truth in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 9. Paul said, for God whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his son, is my witness. Here he calls God as his witness, how he makes unceasing mention of the Romans in his prayers. Is Paul disobeying God? Pat said that taking an oath is calling someone else to witness when you don't need that extra confirmation of witness. That's exactly what Paul did. Paul did the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 23, and there are others. Is Paul disobeying God? Now look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. This is very important. In giving a list of things that are condemned as being contrary to sound teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he includes perjurers. The American Standard Version translates that false swearers. Now, would Paul condemn false swearers if there was no such of a thing as a proper swearer? Would Paul condemn a false fornicator, Pat? He doesn't have to do that, does he? Because all fornication is wrong. Would Paul say, now, it's wrong to be a false bank robber? No. All bank robbing is wrong. A false liar, a false murderer, it just doesn't make any sense. But now here's something that makes sense, a false teacher. It makes sense to talk about a false teacher because there's such a thing as a false teacher and there's such a thing as a true teacher. So if you talk about a false swearer, there's such a thing as a swearer and a false swearer. One's condemned, the other's not condemned. Jesus and James qualify the statement they make, make no oath at all, with what follows, either by heaven or by earth, etc., etc. What Jesus is saying is, keep your word, just like Moses said in Deuteronomy 23 and Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Now, there is a sense in which Jesus' prohibition is absolute, and this is the sense. If you are going to excuse yourself on the basis of the form of your vow that is made by heaven and not by the Lord, then don't take any kind of vow at all. If that's what you're going to do, don't take any vow. Now, what is an oath? Jesus said, make no oath at all. That's the Greek word omnuo. According to Thayer, omnuo means to swear, to affirm, to promise, to threaten with an oath, in swearing to call a person or thing as witness, invoke, swear by. Therefore, one can neither swear nor affirm, Pat. And he cannot call a person or thing as a witness, as you said, but Paul did those very things. Pat asked, and I know that I haven't answered all of Pat's questions, and I'll apologize ahead of time. If I don't answer them all, I'll try to answer this one. How could Jesus or James have worded it so as to prohibit all vows? Here's the answer. By not qualifying it with the following words. We have to know the context. But he did qualify it. Take no oath at all. What kind of oath? By heaven or by earth or any of those other frivolous, meaningless oaths that you don't intend to keep. It is significant that Jesus did not say, do not swear by the Lord. Again, I recall your attention to Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 19. Jesus specifically pronounced a blessing on those who would keep the law and, please underscore, who would teach the law and the prophets. Jesus then, in the same verse, pronounced a woe on those who would not do or teach the law and the prophets. After such a blessing and a woe, would Jesus then turn around and correct Moses? I don't think so. What he's doing is more fully explaining Moses and how the Pharisees had misrepresented or had not taught the complete truth about what Moses taught. In Matthew 5, 38 through 42, Jesus talks about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Indeed, again, this quotes Exodus 21. This quotes Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. But we're going to show you, I'm going to try to show you, how foolish it would have been for Jesus to quote part of the law of Moses and offer a part of what Moses taught as a contrast to his new law. The Pharisees, and we'll talk about this in a later session, the Pharisees had accused him and the Jewish leaders had opposed him because they said he contradicts Moses. He teaches things that are different than Moses. How foolish it would have been then for him to get up here and indeed contrast what he was teaching with part of the law of Moses. Jesus went out of his way to show he was not breaking the law of Moses. And back to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The Pharisees misled the people by implying that Exodus 21:24 justified personal vengeance. But the context of both Deuteronomy 19 and Exodus 21 is civil law. Pat wants to know who came up with the idea that it's personal. We'll show you. The Pharisees were justifying personal vengeance by using a verse about civil law. There's no doubt it's about civil law. Look in Exodus 21, verse 22. As the judges decide. That's where the quotation's from that passage. Let the judges decide. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 18, the judges shall investigate. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth are in both of these passages, which talk about judges. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 through 42, look at the pronouns Jesus uses. How do we know that Jesus is talking about personal vengeance? Because he says, whoever slaps you, whoever sues you, whoever takes your shirt, whoever forces you to go a mile, whoever asks you. Moses never condoned personal vengeance, and Jesus never condemned government punishment. But the Pharisees were using a passage about civil vengeance to justify personal vengeance. My time is up. Thank you.
Where I was when I stopped last time is I was asking my opponent, raise it up for him, which... And I'm talking about the things, the six things where it follows. But I say unto you, which of these does not introduce New Testament teaching? Don't be angry with your brother without a cause. Oscar would agree that New Testament teaches that. No sexual lust. Oscar would agree that the New Testament teaches that. Divorce only for fornication. Oscar would agree that the New Testament teaches that. Don't swear. Oscar would agree with that, at least in the sense he thinks it says it in Matthew 5. And resist not evil. He thinks the New Testament teaches that. Love your enemies. He thinks the New Testament teaches that. So in all six of these cases, Oscar's actually admitting that the right side of the contrast is consistent with New Testament teaching. Now put up number 12. Now let's go to before, where he says it said by them of old time. In all six of those cases, Oscar would admit that they're quotes from the Old Testament law. Now, Oscar is chiding me because he thinks he doesn't understand how it makes sense for Jesus to contrast New Testament teaching with quotes from the Old Testament. He says, you can't do that. But Oscar, you really don't think he's not doing that. That's exactly what you agree with me that Jesus is doing. You've admitted that all six times he quotes the Old Testament law. So that's the left side of the contrast. We agree on that. The right side of the contrast, Oscar agrees with me every time, is New Testament teaching. So the very thing that Oscar's making fun of me for, he agrees with. That the left side of the contrast is an exact quote of the Old Testament, and that the right side of the contrast is taught by the New Testament. That's all I'm saying, Oscar. Exactly with what you agree with. The contrast every time is what the New Testament teaches with a quote from the Old Testament. You agree with that, so I don't think you should tease me about that or chide me for that. Now, let me move on with some points on this chart. Notice it's talking about what they'd heard said by them of old time. Of old time means someone from long ago. Now, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were not of old time. They were of new time in that time. But Moses sure was of old time, wasn't he? Doesn't that indicate that he's talking about Moses and not what the Pharisees were teaching? Not once did Jesus say, but I say unto you, according to Oscar's position, that Jesus is quoting the Pharisees' bad interpretation, then he's giving the true interpretation. Well, then why didn't Jesus say, well, like he did with the devil? The devil said it's written, and he misapplied a verse. And Jesus says, but it's written again. If he's given the true Old Testament teaching, why didn't he give the Old Testament teaching? Not one time did Jesus say, but those of old time also said, or it's written again. Not one time. He always said, but I say unto you. I take responsibility for this. This is my teaching. It's not the Old Testament teaching. I say unto you. It's not written anywhere. He didn't say that. And then in Matthew 7:29, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Bible says, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That sounds again like Jesus is giving his own teaching. He didn't have to do like the Pharisees and the scribes and like Oscar and I have to do. He didn't have to quote verses to prove what he was saying. No, he was God. He taught with authority. This is his own teaching. New Testament teaching. And then Matthew 5:21-48, you know, that story that we read about took place in Jesus' day, but it was written by Matthew many years after the New Testament law went into force. Does it make sense that it's only Old Testament law? Why would it have been put in the Bible if it's only Old Testament law? The whole thing, when it was written many years after the New Testament went into effect. And then Oscar looked at Matthew 5:31 and he said, now, Matthew 5:31 is a bad quote of Deuteronomy 24:1. Even though it's almost word for word. And the reason he said it's a bad quote, now remember, You said it's a bad quote. That's my words, the way you describe it. Therefore, it must be what the Pharisees taught, not what Moses taught. And he said the reason it's a bad quote, because it leaves out the uncleanness part. Well, did you recall, Oscar, that Matthew 19:8, Jesus refers to Deuteronomy 24:1 in the same way, and he leaves out uncleanness too? He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Oh, Jesus said Moses allowed this divorce, but he didn't put the uncleanness in there. Therefore, Jesus misquoted Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. If the fact that uncleanness is not in Matthew 5:31 means it's a false teaching of the Pharisees, then what Jesus said in Matthew 19:8, since it refers to the same thing and also leaves out uncleanness, it must be a false teaching. You see that? No, whenever we quote a verse, we never quote the whole thing. I mean, we may quote the whole verse, but we never quote the whole Bible. We stop. Sooner or later, if you had a time limit, you got to stop quoting. So all quotes are incomplete. You never quote the whole Bible when you quote in a sermon. You stop somewhere. So you can't do everything. You have to leave off something for lack of time. Now, while we're talking about Matthew 19, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 24:1 and compare it to Matthew 19, verse 8. Now, Oscar, he read, I believe it was out of the New American Standard. He read Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. It looked a little different than the King James. He called it was just case law. It was not saying that the man was allowed to put away his wife, that it was approved of, but just if he did put her away, that's all that it was saying. But notice the King James in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. Now that reads different. In the King James version, it looks like it's saying that the man may divorce her. Now the version he read, it looks like it's just saying, well, if he does divorce her, not necessarily condoning it. That's what he meant by case law. How do we know which translation is true? We know because Matthew 19:8 tells us, Oscar. We got an inspired commentary on this verse. Matthew 19, verse 8, Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. What Jesus is saying is in that Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, it's not just saying if he does, not condoning it. Jesus is saying that Moses did allow it. So whatever uncleanness was, Moses allowed the man to divorce his wife for that. If you can't tell it from Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, because you're using the American Standard Version, then you can tell it from Matthew 19, verse 8, because it gives us inspired commentary about it. Now this is what's going to take me some time, much longer than Oscar did in presenting it. He says uncleanness is equal fornication, equal to fornication. I can prove that it's not, but it's going to take some time, so here we go. First of all, we all understand that in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, the adulteress, that is the woman who committed fornication against her husband, was put to death, not divorced. Now, that's the first proof that I have that Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, uncleanness is not fornication, because he was allowed to divorce her for that, but if it had been fornication or adultery, then she would have been stoned. That proves it's not uncleanness. And so anticipating that, Oscar said, no. Let me go at it in order he did. He said this word, uncleanness, is most of the time, I guess is the best way to put it, talks about nakedness. Many of those times we'd be talking about sexual sin. I agree with that, but not every time. Sometimes this word is not talking about sexual sin. For example, everybody look at Deuteronomy 23, verse 10, and then 13 and 14. It says, if any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness that chanceth him by night, and that's talking about uncleanness here, and it's not talking about sexual uncleanness. It says, and when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. So a man uses the bathroom outside, and he's supposed to cover it over. It says, for the Lord thy God walketh in thy camp. I'm in verses 13 and 14. Therefore, I'm skipping a few words that are not necessary here. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. Now there's the exact same Hebrew word, the word that's translated unclean there toward the end of that verse. Now it's not talking about something bad sexually. It's talking about a man, excuse me for saying it, who used the bathroom and didn't cover it up with dirt. And it's referred to uncleanness, and it's the same Hebrew word that's translated Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. So yeah, that word means that many times, but not always. You know what the best definition or best synonym for that word is? Uncleanness. That's why the King James translators translated that. And uncleanness many times would refer to sexual uncleanness, but not always. And in addition to that, Even if that word was referring to sexual uncleanness, that wouldn't necessarily mean that it was equivalent to fornication. I'll give you a couple of modern-day examples of sexual uncleanness that aren't fornication. A woman goes out and does strip club dancing for a living. That's sexual uncleanness, just take all your clothes off in front of a bunch of men and dance around, isn't it? It's not fornication, though, is it? What about a man who looks at pornography? Playboy magazine. Is that sexual uncleanness? Yes. Is it fornication? No. You see, so there are forms of sexual uncleanness that aren't fornication. Now, if we're going to just leave the Bible as it is without adding or taking away, then what we've got to say that in the Old Testament, a man could put away his wife of Israel for uncleanness, any uncleanness, whether it was sexual uncleanness, like looking at pornography, that's a modern-day example, or anything. We can't limit it to fornication because the Bible doesn't call it fornication. It says uncleanness. As I mentioned from Leviticus 20, verse 10, fornication is ruled out as being an Old Testament cause for divorce since the penalty for that sin was stoning. Matthew 19, 8 and 9 contrasts the cause Moses allowed divorce for and the cause that Jesus allowed divorce for. That's the contrast going on in Matthew 19, 8 through 9. Moses allowed divorce, but I say unto you, and he says, it's only for fornication. There's a contrast there. That shows that Moses allowed divorce for something different than what Jesus did. Now I'm going to 13, Brent. And so then Oscar said, well, to stone them, you had to have two or three witnesses. And so Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 is talking about divorcing your wife for adultery, fornication, when you don't have the witnesses. We've got an answer for that, Oscar. Now, everybody consider the answer. That won't work. Because when a person committed fornication with no witnesses, there were tests to prove whether or not they'd actually done it. For example, in Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 21, there was a test to determine if a woman had committed fornication before she was married. Now, it was after she was married, but the husband is wondering, was she a virgin when I got married? And what her parents were to do were to bring the sheets. But it sounds like to me what it's saying is that they got to show the sheets of the honeymoon bed, prove there's blood there, and that proves that that was the first time she had relations. That was the test. If they couldn't produce the sheets with the blood on it, then she was stoned, Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 21. Even with no eyewitnesses, she was stoned. There's no eyewitnesses to her fornication, but she failed the test. She was still stoned. So you still could stone a person for adultery with no witnesses as long as you could prove it. We won't go into it, but Numbers 5, 12 through 27, it's pretty much the same thing for adultery after the marriage. It's called the bitter water test. Now let's move on to number 14. Now, Oscar, you're proceeding under this misconception. You're proceeding from the misconception that only capital offenses were witnesses required. But did you know, we don't emphasize this in our preaching that much, but did you know that any accusation of sin required witnesses? Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, we overlooked this many times. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall the matter be established. This is talking about any sin, not just matters of capital offense. Notice Kyle and Delitzsch's commentary on this verse. They can say it better than me, so I put it up here. They're commenting on Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. To secure life and property against false accusations, Moses laid down the law in verse 15 that one witness only was not to rise up against anyone with reference to any crime or sin, that's what was in the verse, with every sin that one commits, that is to appear before a court of justice or be accepted as sufficient, but everything was to be established upon the testimony of two or three witnesses. The rule laid down in chapter 17, 6, the capital punishment rule, and Numbers 35, verse 30 for capital crimes, is raised hereby into a law of general application. Any accusation of sin had to have two or three witnesses, not just capital offenses. You say, Pat, why are you saying all that? Here's why. Oscar's saying you can't stone the adulterer if you don't have the witnesses. Oscar saying you divorce them instead. Oscar, according to Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, if that were so, to divorce them, you'd have to have witnesses. Whether you're going to stone them, that's what all these words say, whether you're going to stone them or divorce them, you'd have to have the witnesses. You can't just accuse your wife of fornication and then go divorce her. Your word against hers, you had to prove it. Witnesses were required for any accusation of sin, capital offense or not. So if Oscar was right that a man was going to divorce his wife for fornication in the Old Testament, he'd have to have witnesses to do that. He'd have to have proof, according to Deuteronomy 19:15. But if he had those witnesses, then even according to Oscar, she'd have to be stoned. Now, what does all this prove? That proves that what we said from the very beginning. Here's what it proves. When they committed adultery in the marriage, they were stoned. Therefore, the uncleanness of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, can't be fornication, adultery, because there wouldn't have been a divorce. She would have been dead. Now, remember, the key to that, Oscar, is to understand that any offense, accusation of sin, had to require witnesses. If you were going to, under your scenario, not mine, divorce them for fornication, you'd have to have witnesses. But if you had witnesses, you'd stone them. So uncleanness cannot equal fornication. And then he mentioned, in more proof of his point, that Joseph didn't have Mary stoned. Joseph, he's right. Joseph didn't have Mary stoned when she got pregnant. But I doubt it was because there weren't any eyewitnesses. After all, she was pregnant. Why would you need witnesses if she committed fornication? She was pregnant. They knew she had committed fornication. Of course, suppose they were wrong about it. At home, I have a list of five possible reasons why Mary wasn't stoned. Here are two for your consideration. Israel, under Roman rule, wasn't a theocracy anymore. They couldn't just execute anybody at any time. Give me a second. John 18:31, the Jews said to Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." That's because they were under Roman rule. And then the second reason, possible reason for your consideration, why Joseph didn't have Mary stoned is because there was a baby inside of Mary. And if they'd have stoned Mary, they would have been committing murder of the Son of God. No way they could stone her. She was pregnant. Had a baby in her. Thank you very much.
End of my last session, and I can't remember on an earlier chart that Pat had given to me, he had said that this was very different, that this, what Jesus was teaching was very different. I don't know if that was on his current chart or not, but he had said it was very different for Jesus to say, "Do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Well, let's just use some examples. What about the example of Joseph and his brothers? Skip the scriptures. There are scriptures that I think in the Old Testament teach exactly the same thing. But what about example? Is New Testament the only testament that we can learn by example? Or can we learn by example from the Old Testament? Is that a way of establishing authority in the Old Testament as well? What about the example of David and Saul? Is that an example of turning the other cheek? If that's not an example of turning the other cheek, I don't know of an example. You remember when he went into the cave and he cut off a piece of his robe instead of doing what his friends wanted him to do and just taking his life? How about Elisha? The enemies of the Arameans had come. And again, some of the Israelites said, "Hey, let's just go out and slaughter." And do you remember what Elisha said? "No, let's throw him a big banquet instead." Now, that sounds like turning the other cheek to me. That does not sound very different. How about Proverbs 25, verse 21? "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him drink." Again, does this sound very different, what Jesus is teaching? The parallel passage in Luke will show us that turning the other cheek is compatible with Old Testament teaching. In Matthew 7, verse 12, Jesus said, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this," now notice this is the literal wording of it, "this is the law and the prophets." This is the law and the prophets. In Luke's account of, I would say, a similar sermon, I wouldn't say it was the same sermon, but a similar sermon, he says these same things that we're talking about in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you," etc., etc. "Don't withhold your shirt from him." And immediately he says what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 12, "Treat others in the same way you want them to treat you." Turning the other cheek summed up the law. Jesus said it did. Jesus said turning the other cheek is a summary of the law and prophets. Not only are Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, 21 through 48 not very different, they are not different at all. And if they're not different in one point, why does Pat think they're different in another point? And by the way, if I tried it irresponsibly, I apologize for that. But we have to understand that Jesus, if he didn't contrast it in one instance, he's not contrasting it in the other instances either. What is Jesus contrasting? In all of the times that Jesus says, "You've heard it said, but I say," the form's the same. He has to be contrasting himself against the same thing. What is it? Pat knows it's not the Old Testament. He knows the Old Testament says at least three, in his words, of these things. So what is the contrast? Jesus told us, brothers and sisters, who he was contrasting his teachings to in verse 20. Now, don't take verse 20 out of your Bible. In verse 20, he told us who he's contrasting his teachings with. I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew,